Pastor Don's going to be bringing us a message tonight from God's Word from 1 Corinthians 15, 8 through 10. We will be reading, however, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 10. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you that the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me.
I wanted you to get the context of this. I want to also add a disclaimer of sorts. When this week began, we thought that Joe Mita was going to be here and present his work. That was the intention. We didn't promote it because we didn't get any confirmation. And then when I got done with my morning message and on Wednesday late, I thought, well, we better do something for Sunday. And I talked to Holly on Thursday, I think. Now, you can tell me if I'm wrong on these. I can't remember real well. But it's one of those things where I'm really thankful for the providence of God, because he kind of poked me. You need to be ready. I was like, I had to be ready with something. Casey didn't come. We hadn't heard. So Thursday, Holly tried to get a hold of him, really tried hard. She's worked really hard to get a hold of him this week. And Thursday, she sent an email. Friday morning or Thursday night, afternoon, I don't remember, one of those places, she called, got no answer. So finally, Friday morning, she had the idea. This was not my idea, it was a good idea. She thought, we ought to get a hold of Baptist Mid-Mission. So she called Baptist Mid-Mission and asked them if they could get a hold of Mita's to find out if they're going to be here. And I cannot remember exactly when, like afternoon, I think. Is that right? It was in the morning? Anyhow, we got an email that said, we're not going to be there. So I was really glad that I'd been working for 2 days on this, and it wasn't like last minute. But this is a re-preach, mainly because I didn't know for sure I was going to end up preaching it. But I thought I'll have this. This is good stuff. And if I'm tied more to my notes, it's because I'm liable to go flying away on something here, and I shouldn't. We have to look at this and see it in its point. But I wanted you to get context, because the context of all this is resurrection. But the point of what I'm going to point at is the grace of God. Now, I want to talk about a definition of grace. We've talked about grace quite a bit. Grace, ultimately, is God giving us favor when we deserve wrath. We deserve to be judged and condemned. Go to hell. That's what we think about with salvation. And that is what grace means. It means favor. It means God's favor to us. But grace also seems to be a byword in Paul for, I think, the work of God in his heart, in our hearts, all the time. I say that because you get people say, I've heard guys doing sermons or guys read in books saying, well, grace is a force. Well, grace is actually God at work. And it's because we don't deserve it. That's why it's called grace. But it's God. It's no force. It's not an impersonal force out there. It's what God does. And it's God working. That grace is like the shorthand for that fact. And so when we look at that, we're going to talk about the grace of God working in Paul's life. And it wasn't just this idea of favor. But God was working in his life. He did not deserve it, but God was working. So we're looking at God working under that word grace. So I think that's important to see, because otherwise you don't understand these texts. But we need to ask God to teach us daily how great a debtor we are to His grace. And this is why I want to sing "Come Thou Fount" at the end of this. I wondered if it was... I didn't look until I got home on Friday to see what in our book... They changed the words of the second verse, you know. I wanted to know if they changed the words of the third verse, because that's the one that I like that says, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be." They didn't mess with those words, which I'm glad they didn't. It's a great song. It talks about our desire to recognize that we are not spiritual people. You know, the answer to all that we talked about this morning, the thing that will make you lift your head if you realize what a terrible person you are and how God saved you by His grace, and how as much as you want to do right and you end up doing wrong a lot of times, and you look back on your life and say, "I'm just a wretched person. Oh, wretched man that I am." The answer to that is God's grace. That's the wonder of this. Now, I really think Romans 8:1, which we're going to get to, Lord willing, pretty soon, in Romans 8:1 is the answer. Why does he say that if this is Paul unsaved? He says it because he's saved. We have to have confidence. "Therefore, there is no condemnation of them who are in Christ Jesus." Why is that important? Because, man, I've been wrestling with sin forever. And I'm just as convinced as I can be that you couldn't possibly save me. Yet there's no condemnation because I'm in Christ. That's the wonderful truth of Romans 8. So this is a wonderful thing, this grace. And so we're going to talk about this grace in the mind of Paul. Today we're going to look at Paul's statement, 1 Corinthians 15, 8-10. It deals with his grace. This is what God did. And we're going to see three things about God's grace. It transformed him, it defined him, and finally it empowered him to do the work that God wanted to do. So that's our roadmap. I didn't pray before, so I'm going to pray it now, okay? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the fact that you give us a great example, the Apostle Paul, not only of the struggle that we have against sin, that we fight all the days of our life until you take us home. Help us to have more and more victory and sin less and less, that we can glorify you more and more. And I pray, Father, that you would help us as we understand Paul's statement about grace and his own testimony here in 1 Corinthians 15. That we would understand it, that we would see your hand of grace working in us, and that we would thank you and glorify you for it and enjoy it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first thing we look at is transforming grace. Then we look at defining grace, and then we look at empowering grace. So in 1 Corinthians 15, the subject is resurrection. You mustn't ever forget this. This is like a sub-theme for Paul, but it's a resurrection. And what he's doing, as he's doing this, is he's saying, well, we know you resurrected because, after he gives this little gospel in a nutshell, we know this because of several things. And he gives all these witnesses' accounts. Keep in mind, this was written like 20 years after Paul was converted, which probably happened shortly after Jesus rose from the dead. So this is happening 20 years after Jesus rose from the dead. Something like that, 21 years at most. And everybody says, well, it cites an early tradition of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is nonsense, because God revealed it to him. It does cite an early tradition because it's true. So when you think about this, you realize when people tell you, well, the reason that people think Jesus was God, because there were all these years that went after, and they got this God complex, this legend complex, and just like you think that Pecos Bill, rode the tornado, that like that, you know, that there's that kind of legend of Jesus and everybody thought he was God. Didn't happen. Not nearly enough time. And if Paul's saying this 20 years after, 21 years after, he's already been preaching a while, and he's gone through all the things that he records, and you know that time can kind of be put together from Galatians chapter 1, and you know Paul is really talking about a resurrection that you can't deny. It's historical fact. And he cites people who are still at that point alive. Many of them, that this is what, in fact, most of the apostles were alive at that time, if not all of them. So he describes, first Jesus was seen by the apostle Peter, which we find out in the book of Luke, I think he mentions it. Peter didn't mention it in his gospel, which was Mark's gospel, which makes sense because Peter didn't want to draw attention to himself, but God does mention it. I think it's Luke that mentions it, or Matthew, one of the two synoptics that remain after Mark. And then to the rest of the 12. And then he was seen by more than five. This is a great statement. He was seen by more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom were still alive. So if you wonder if he's telling the truth, you just go and find those guys and ask them. Don't think they were all in Jerusalem. When you read the beginning of Acts, there's only 120 of them in an upper room. So these are probably people that maybe were other places. Maybe they were up in Galilee when he appeared there. We don't know where they were, but at least he appeared to them all at one time, 500 of them, and most of them were still alive, and they would tell you what they saw. And those apostles were still alive, and they tell you what they saw, which they did quite often. So there's lots of eyewitnesses, including the Lord's half-brother James. And then he says, and the other apostles, the other ones sent out, there seems to be like two classes of apostles. I can't camp on this, but we know Barnabas at one point is called an apostle, and he wasn't one of the original 11. And then you read of others who, like James the apostle James, not James the brother of John, but James the brother, half-brother of Christ, and Jude the half-brother of Christ, and there's others. So it seems like there are a bunch of people that have this second classification of apostles, not quite like the 12, like the 12 that he built the church on, the 12 that includes Matthias, which you find about in Acts chapter 1. So anyhow, the last in line of all this list of witnesses is the Apostle Paul. And last of all was seen by me, also as one born out of due time. Please note he's not saying I had a vision. He's saying I saw Jesus. I saw him. He appeared to me. I saw him. And it's a real appearance that we're talking about here, not just a vision. So it's important that having then thought of this moment in his life, the first thought that he has is to talk about who he is. He's not worthy to be apostle. He's one born out of due time. That's a nice way of saying somebody who's born premature, someone who might even been aborted. He's saying, I'm not somebody that naturally should have been one that the Lord chose. And then he begins to give his testimony. And this is a great testimony. This is the first statement, is that it was transforming grace. He says in verse 9, I am the least of all the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. That's why he said, well, I'll do time. I'm not really somebody who ought to be in that list, but by the mercy of God, he is. By the grace of God, he is. So Paul was a person who did not follow the Lord. He was, before he was saved, he was really anti-God. Thought he was doing God a favor. Thought he was doing what God wanted him to do. Had no problems with that because he was totally lost. And we find him on the road to Damascus. He's breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the church. You ought to see smoke coming out of his nose when you read that. There wasn't a good thought in his mind about those Christians. He was out to get them. He was going to be a foreign persecutor. Acts 9, 1 to 2. Then Saul, still breathing out threatenings and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus. Damascus is not in Jerusalem. It is not in Judea. It is not in Samaria. It is in Syria. It's a foreign country. It's the capital city of a foreign country. I say that because there was one place we lived and there was this Christian singing group and they called themselves Damascus. And I said to one of the people that were part of that group at one time, I said, why do you call yourself Damascus? Well, that's in the Bible. I said, I know. Why do you call yourself Damascus? Well, it's in the Holy Land. No, it's not. It's not. No, it's in Syria. Not a good thing in Damascus. I mean, the only good thing that came out of Damascus is that's where Saul went. After he saw the vision, he ended up in Damascus. Then he went to Arabia. I think that's how it went. He went to Arabia and then came back to Damascus. And then you read the rest of what happened to him and Book of Acts, where he's let down in a basket. All of that escapes to Jerusalem. I mean, not a great town. Not by any chance, any stretch of imagination, a good town. We don't always realize that because we're not really fluent with the geography of the Holy Land, but that's true. So Luke vividly describes what Saul was. He was going, and he was going to go way up into Samaria, and he was going to go to this capital city. And he was going to go to the synagogues and he was going to find those pesky Christians. And he was going to either kill them or he was going to bind them and bring them back to Jerusalem. And they were going to do whatever they could to them, whether they're men or women, that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. That's what he was going to do. That was his plan. God had other plans. Paul's breathing out smoke and fire against those hated Christians, the Church of the Living God. What happened to make Saul the persecutor, Paul the preacher? You've got to realize how radical this change is. I mean, we've heard this story ever since we were knee-high to a grasshopper, so it doesn't strike us. But you're talking about somebody who's going radically one direction, and all of a sudden, bang, he's going the other. As hard or harder than he was going the first direction. I mean, he was going to destroy them, and suddenly God stopped his life for a word from the Creator and turned him right around. And that's what he talks about. You know, this is what happened. God, by his grace, did this for me. Grace did it all. God had his great grace interrupted Paul's life with a word from the Creator. One of the things I learned over the years is God sometimes interrupts your life with a word from the Creator. One thing that happens to you when God interrupts your life with a word from the Creator is you listen. It is amazing. He did that to Moses. Remember, Moses was out there in the backside of the desert, and all of a sudden he sees this bush and it's burning and it's not burning up. I think that was probably a rather long experience because he went out one morning, I think, and it wasn't burning. Comes back at night, still not burn up. Comes out the next day, probably. Then he says, I've got to go see what's happening with this bush because it should be gone. I mean, he's seen a lot of lightning fires in his day out there in the backside of the desert. Goes up there. Next thing you know, there's a voice that comes out of the... Moses! Oh, dear. He takes off his... Take off your sandals. We're on holy ground. You're on holy ground. And the Lord begins to talk to him and call him to be God's leader. God interrupted his life for a word from the Creator. Some of us have had physical issues where God interrupted our life for a word from the Creator. And He does. And sometimes when those things happen and some friend of yours calls you and said, what have you learned? And you deny you learned anything. And later you realize how much you really did learn. Because you learned a lot. I did. When God interrupts, I hope He never has to do that. I always think that the reason God does that to me is because I'm so busy doing what I'm doing that sometimes I'm not listening. And so he says, okay, time to listen. Stops me. That's what he did to Paul. I really like, I'm going to read this to you. We referred to it this morning, but I really want to read to you this. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 15, this is Paul. And I don't think, I wish I could do this justice, but I think you have to really feel the pathos in this section. Pathos means feeling. There is fire in this. I mean, Paul really feels this stuff. 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 15. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it in ignorance and in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance. God, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, or I am foremost. Grace through faith saved Paul, stopped him. Stopped a Saul, the persecutor, and turned him into Paul, the preacher, who preached the thing he tried to destroy. Loved the thing he tried to destroy. Embraced the thing he tried to destroy. Made him the chief spokesman of the thing that he tried to destroy. It's an amazing thing. That's what God's grace did. It transformed his life. I was going to apply this a little bit. You know, I don't think people are truly saved unless at some point they look back at their life and say, look what grace did to me. Grace changed me. Look what God did to me, for me, through His grace. I always think of that statement in Philippians 1, where Paul is writing to the Philippians in Philippi and says to them, God who began a work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God is working in you. That is grace. Don't ever think you deserve it, because you don't. I don't. Second thing we find, not only is it transforming grace, it's defining grace. Paul is defined by this grace. He makes a statement that has always just tickled me. Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. I had somebody say, well, Paul was quoting Popeye. I said, no, Popeye was quoting Paul and not quoting him right. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Paul says, I'm a apostle. I am a church planter. I'm a missionary. I'm doing this work. I'm a preacher. Why? Well, it ain't because of me. It's because of God's great grace, the work of God in my heart. The things He does for me and to me and through me that I do not deserve. You know, I always think about Paul. You hear preachers and they love to pile on accolades on Paul. You know, things that he really was good. He's things like he was the greatest missionary who ever lived. I think he probably was. Paul was an unqualified genius, and he probably was. Paul was a spiritual father to almost all the first century churches. That's the truth. First century church Christianity. Almost every church was either his church, his daughter, or his granddaughter church. I mean, everything was tied to Paul. And yet, if you were to say to Paul, well, you know, Paul, you're a great man, Paul would say, no, don't give me any praise. Give it to Christ. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Great statement. Paul's call was by, and this is just expanded on that a little bit, and you can go on and on and on. But Paul's call was by grace, Galatians 1, 15 through 17. But when it, I love this passage in Galatians. I always have trouble with Galatians, but some parts of it, I can't help but love. Here's Paul talking about his testimony. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through His grace to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem. He did that 17 years later. To those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. That's that three-year trip to Arabia. He went there for 3 years. I always say that was Desert Theological Seminary, the short course, 3 years. But he was, the thing that's wonderful to me is he said, you know, God separated me from my mother's womb to do this. He said, well, Paul, you were like 30 when you got saved, weren't you? Or better? Isn't that where you were? I mean, how can you say it was from your mother's womb? He never realized God had done that until he got converted. I was born, he said, to do this. And I always say to preachers, I preach this to preachers and say to them, you know, if you don't find yourself in that verse, you probably shouldn't be in the ministry. I just know I was born to do this. I didn't know that when I was going in an entirely different direction. The Lord turned me around. And I can find a little bit of kinship. I'm not to be compared to Paul by any stretch of imagination. But I can find a little kinship there when the Lord revealed His Son in me, Paul said, then I started preaching it. That's when I did it. And he realized God was always in his life. He had grace. We might call it common grace. But he had grace even before he was converted. I mean, God did some great things. After being converted by faith, he looked back and he recognized that God had a plan for his life from before the time he was born. And God, by his grace, not because Paul merited it at all, called him to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, God also taught him through grace. Titus 2, 11 through 14. Paul wrote this because he experienced it. I'm very convinced. And I think this is a great passage. I hear people, there's been some stuff about antinomianism. That means no law, anti-law. Where, well, Christians don't have to ever do anything. You don't have to obey God in this life. You don't have to worry about how you live in this life. Paul never said that. I want you to read this with, notice this. Paul says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. I'm going to retranslate that. For the grace of God has appeared to all men that brings salvation. Has appeared that brings salvation to all men. And there's all kinds of men. Doesn't save every little, everybody's not going to heaven. But he's saying all kinds of people go to heaven. And that's an important thing. Then he says, this is what grace teaches us. That denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearance of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, statement of His deity, unquestionable statement of His deity, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us in order that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Isn't that an amazing statement? Grace teaches. Well, how does grace teach? I mean, grace is unmerited, but God's work in us, God's unmerited work in us, teaches us stuff. This is how we're supposed to live because God saved us. So, the question is, have we spent time in the schoolroom of grace? Believe me, if you know the Lord as Savior, you'll spend time there. He'll teach you about it. Then God molded the Apostle Paul through fires of adversity. The grace of God brought him through and changed him. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, great passage. You know where we learn grace? The grace of God to us is when God puts us through hard times. God did that with Paul. And you know what he learned? You remember he had that, exalted above all measure by the abundance of the revelation. Remember he had that revelation? He was lifted into the third heaven. Told not to tell anybody what he saw or what he heard. And thus I'd be exalted because of this great revelation. He gave me a thorn in the flesh. A messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times. Please note, he prayed to God three times. This messenger, by the way, is not a person. I heard somebody say, well, it never says in the Bible, he never uses the word messenger unless he's talking about people. Well, you know, the word messenger means angel. It means sent one. It means somebody carrying a message for someone else. Can be an angel, but can be a messenger. And so it can be a thing. I don't know why they said that other than they don't like the fact that Jesus said no. He sought the Lord three times. Did he take it from him? And the Lord didn't take it from him. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. Does that thrill your soul? My unmerited favor is sufficient for you. But you realize that God's grace is His being with us. His grace is taking care of us. All the promises He makes are promises of grace. All the things He does are actions of grace. We don't deserve it. I always think about this phrase. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. I was reading, you have to forgive me, but after I got done with this message, I was reading lectures to my students by C.H. Spurgeon. And Spurgeon talked about his experience. He doesn't detail it all the way out in lectures to my students. It doesn't one of his sermons. But he talks about learning to laugh, holy laughter. And he said, I was driving home in my chariot, you know, because he had horses and buggies then, from my study, and I was weary with studying. I was meditating on this stuff. And he said, I thought about the phrase, my grace is sufficient for you. He said, then I thought about how wonderful that was. Then I thought about, you know, these pictures kept popping in his head. He thought about, well, he was, you know, this guy on top of the mountain in the atmosphere. And he was breathing. And he thought, I can't breathe too much because I'll run out of air. And he said, and God would say to him, foolish man, you can breathe all you want because my air is sufficient for you. Then he said, well, you know, think about the granaries in Egypt when they're full. And a little mouse goes in that granary and he eats some of that grain. And he said, well, I can't eat a lot of it because I might eat it all up and I won't have any more. The voice of God booms out, little mouse, my granary is sufficient for you. I can't think of a third one. There's a third one. Oh, fish in the ocean, little fish in the ocean. He says, I can't drink too much of the water because there's not going to be enough water. And the Lord says, oh, foolish fish, my ocean is sufficient for you. And he says, you know what God says to us, foolish person, my grace is sufficient for you. Oh, hallelujah. And Spurgeon said he stopped. He just laughed and laughed. did he realize how stupid he was in thinking that God's grace was not sufficient. Holy laughter. I thought that's a great illustration of that. And Paul said, hey, if his grace is sufficient, then I'm happy to have infirmities, because in my weakness, I am strong. In my weakness, his strength is perfected. What a great truth. And so, even in the midst of our struggles, his grace is sufficient. So grace transformed him, grace defined him, and finally grace enabled him. Empowering grace, verse 10b. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, the rest of the apostles, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was in, with me. I'm just amazed at it. Say, how can you, it sounds like he's bragging, doesn't it? Grace of God was good in me. I worked harder than anybody else. Probably did. But he wasn't married. And he was all those places, and he suffered so much. Remember when he got saved, Ananias was supposed to tell him he's going to show, God's going to show him how much he has to suffer for his sake. Wouldn't you like that? What's your job? My job is to suffer for God. I think that's an amazing thing. But he didn't back down from that. He went out and he did his job and God used him. The grace of God that Paul, by the grace of God, Paul did what he did. I love the yet not I. Even though he worked so hard, it wasn't him that's working. It was God's working in him. God's working on him. God's working through him. It was God at work. So he gives him the glory. I always think of this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We get a glimpse of Paul's whole, I think, mindset when it comes to the ministry there. 1 Corinthians 3, he's talking about the ministry, and he says to them, you're God's building, you're God's vineyard, you're God's field. And so he becomes a farmer here, and he says, who then is Paul and who is Apollos? The two guys, they kept fighting over. Apollos was eloquent, Paul was not, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. And then Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither he who planted is anything, nor he who watered, but God who gave the increase. Whatever we do, we have to make sure that we give the ultimate glory to God. He's the one. One thing, I can't remember who said it, but I read recently. They were saying, you know, don't fool yourself. You never save anyone. God does all the saving. All you can do is bring the message. All you can do is be faithful. All you can do is reach out and do the job you're supposed to do and put out the effort, and God has to do the saving. It made me think about people I've seen get saved in the ministry we've had, and I'm thankful for every one of them. It's amazing. The one that should be honored is God, not us. And again, we read in Ephesians 3, 7 and 9 that Paul is talking about his ministry there. Of which, this is again one of those things. It was longer in the beginning, and I cut it down. This is part of a sentence that I'm trying to make into a sentence so that it makes sense. But of which is the gospel, I became a minister according to the gift of grace of God, given to me by the effective working of His power to me, who am less than the least of all saints. This grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul said, this is my job. I don't deserve it. Don't ever think I deserve it. I don't. I work really hard at it. I want to please the Lord who called me. I want to please the Lord who did it, but I don't deserve any of that. He gave me that great privilege to follow Him. Now, how about you and me? Do we recognize, as Paul did, how great a debtor we are to grace? Grace is grace transforms us, saved us from our sin. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself, gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Grace also should define us. Who are you? You ever have to answer that question? I've had several situations where I've run into people, and not Christian situations. Who are you? What are you? And I don't usually say, well, I'm a pastor. I usually say, I'm a servant. I'm a servant of Christ. And they look at me like I've got a screw loose, and that's all right. Because I serve my master. And I hope he's pleasing me. I think he's pleasing me. But that's the point. Grace transforms us. Grace should define us. I am a person of grace. Grace of God's been given to me. Now, I have the privilege of being a pastor. Believe me, I don't take that lightly at all. I think that's a wonderful privilege, and I thank you for it. But I also have that because God put me into it, and that's the important. To me, that's the important thing. Finally, do we recognize that any and all ministry that we do for God is simply done by the grace of God? He deserves all the credit. And then comes this sentence, and I put a period at it because I've been, in the past, addicted to exclamation points. Holly knows that because I put many in and I tell her to take them out. And I had one at the end of this sentence, and I say this to give credit to Holly. She said, you need to say this with an exclamation point on it even though it's not there. And it's true. May we all recognize how great a debtor we are to grace. If it weren't for grace of God, we'd be nothing. If it weren't for God working in us and sending His Son and saving us from our sins and using us, we'd be nothing. So I hope I put an exclamation point on that because it's an important thing. When we started out, in the introduction I talked about, come thou fount of every blessing. So we're going to sing that tonight. I really want you to pay attention to that third verse. Great, great truths in that verse. And Lord willing, we'll go home rejoicing at what God has done and recognizing the grace of God in our hearts, which is tremendous. The work of God goes on in us. He who began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's going to happen. That's a promise. It was a promise to the Philippians, and it is a promise to us. Number two, come thou fount of every blessing. I think you know this song. If you don't, you should learn it. Well, why don't you play through it once, because I think once they hear the music, they'll know. They know it? Okay. You all know this? Okay, good. Let's stand together.